Welcome to God's house, especially those visiting with us, and a special welcome to Pastor Schumann. We read from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Let us sing together the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me."
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Shall we sing to God's praise this afternoon? Psalter number 204. Psalter 204, we sing all of the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation of my own congregation of Abbotsford, I preached last Sunday afternoon on Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the question is asked, what is true faith? And then you remember how that definition goes, that true faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. And what I'm doing in Abbotsford is I'm taking now a series, going to do a series of sermons illustrating faith from the Old and New Testaments. And when we think of faith and we think of some of the great people of faith in the Bible, certainly Abraham comes uppermost in our minds. And so this afternoon, we want to consider an episode from the life of Abraham, his calling by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we have a record of that in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. And I would invite you to turn with me to that passage, Genesis chapter 11. And we'll begin our scripture reading at verse 10, and we'll read until chapter 12, verse 5. And the first five verses of chapter 12 form our text this afternoon. So first, Genesis 11, beginning at verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And he begot Arphaxad. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had commanded to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. It's our privileged congregation every Lord's Day to confess our faith in our triune God. We do that again this afternoon in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And as I read these words, let us also speak them in our hearts in true faith as an act of worship to God. Say with me in your heart, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalter number 81, stanzas 1 and 4. So we worship the Lord our God, congregation, with the singing of Psalter 263. Psalter 263, we sing the stanzas 1 and 2.
Thank you.
We sing in response to the sermon this afternoon, Psalter 431, the stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation, there are certain words in the Bible and in Christian vocabulary that are very important. And certainly one of those words is the word faith. Faith is one of the most central concepts in the Bible. And that is because it is by faith that we are saved. We're not saved because of our faith, on the basis of our faith. No, we are saved on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But the benefits of that work, the blessings that flow to God's people in light of that work, become ours by faith and faith alone. And consequently, without faith, we cannot be saved. But what is faith? Well, I mentioned earlier that the Heidelberg Catechism defines faith in Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21, as follows. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So true faith consists of two parts. The first part is true or a certain knowledge. We need to know what the Word of God teaches. We need to know what God promises in His Word. And then coupled with that is an assured confidence. There must be a settled, heartfelt conviction that whatever God has said in His Word is true, and that all of His promises are for me personally. Now that's just the theory, though. What does faith look like in practice? How does it work? What does it do? And these are some of the questions we want to consider this afternoon. We have at least a partial answer to that question in the words of our text from Genesis 12, first five verses, which, as you know, records God's call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And what these verses teach us, what they illustrate, is one aspect of faith, and that is obedience. Whatever faith is, it certainly involves obedience. Faith obeys the Word of God. Faith does whatever God commands, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how impossible it may seem from a human perspective, no matter how great the cost may be, faith obeys God. And it's to that thought that we turn our attention with God's help this afternoon. And so my theme this afternoon is God calls Abram. And we'll see that first of all, He issues a challenging command. Secondly, He gives an encouraging promise. And thirdly, He receives a believing response. So first then, He issues a challenging command. The words of our text, congregation, were spoken by the Lord God many thousands of years ago, at the very dawn of civilization. Somewhere in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, in a place called Mesopotamia, there lived a man by the name of Abram. Now we don't know an awful lot about Abram. All we know is what is recorded in the previous chapter, chapter 11, the verses 27 through 32. And there we learn that Abram's father was a man by the name of Terah. And Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran, Abram's brother, died before his father in Ur of the Chaldeans. Following this, Abram and Nahor got married. Abram married his half-sister, Sarai, and Nahor married his niece, Milcah, the daughter of Haran. Nahor and Milcah had several children, but we read that Sarai had none, for she was barren. Well, while they were living there in Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia, the Lord suddenly appeared to Abram. Now, that is striking in itself. Striking because we know from other passages of the Bible that Abram and his family were idol worshippers. There's nothing unusual about that. Most of the people of the city of Ur were idol worshippers. Most of the people who lived on earth at that time were idol worshippers, as was Abraham. And yet God came to Abram. He came to this idol worshipper living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And what did God say to him? Well, we have a record of what he said in the words of our text, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The very first thing that God said to Abram was he issued a challenging command. And that comes out in verse 1. God says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. God commanded Abram to do two things. The first was he had to get out. Get out of your country. From your family and from your father's house. Get out. And there's a sense of urgency behind this command. It's like God is saying to Abram, Abram, as long as you live in this wicked, idolatrous city of Ur of the Chaldees, you are in great danger. Because Ur does not believe in me. Ur worships idols. And as long as you live in that city, you yourself will continue to worship idols. And if you do not repent and turn to me and believe in me, you will perish in your sins. God is preaching here the gospel to Abram. He's commanding Abram to turn from his sinful ways, from his idolatry. I said that there's a sense of urgency. It doesn't come out so much in the English, but it comes out more in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew. It's almost as though God is urging Abraham. Like, imagine you were walking down the street one day and you saw a house on fire or an apartment building on fire. And it was the middle of the night and you were the only one around. Wouldn't you call out to the people in that building or in that house and say, get out of the house! The place is on fire. Run for your life. Well, this is the sense of what God is saying to Abram here. He's telling Abraham to make haste. Get out of the city. Leave behind your family, your friends, your home, everything that you hold dear. Get out as soon as you can. The second command that God issues to Abram is to go. Not only was he to get out, but he was also to go. Go where? Well, he was to go to the land that God would show him. Now, the language there, the wording there is very significant. God does not say to Abraham, Abram, I want you to get out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go to this wonderful land that I have promised to give you. He doesn't say that. That comes later in chapter 12, verse 7. But right now, all God says to Abram is, Abram, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Where was that land? Abram didn't know. God had not revealed it to him. He simply had to trust in God. Now, these two commands could not have been easy for Abram to obey. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. Imagine all of a sudden, God comes to you and says, I want you to leave Chilliwack. I want you to leave the place where you grew up, place that you're so familiar with. Not only do I want you to leave Chilliwack, I want you to leave your family, your friends, your home, everything. I want you to leave it all behind. And I just want you to go. I'm not going to tell you where. I just want you to go. And God doesn't even give a reason why. How difficult that must have been for Abram. And yet this is exactly what God told him to do. Now, as difficult as this was for Abram, congregation, the same call, the same command comes to us and to our children today. Yes, like Abram, we too are called to get out. Get out of what? Well, not Chilliwack. But we're called to get out of, to forsake the world and sin. And why are we to forsake the world? Why are we to get out of the world? Because the world is opposed to God. And everything that is in the world only seeks to drag us down, to prevent us from serving God with all of our heart. Now, of course, there are good things in the world too, things that we may enjoy. But for the most part, the world prevents us from serving God like we should. And there's only one solution. We need to get out. We need to get out of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go and live in a monastery like the monks in the Middle Ages. Of course not. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches that we are to be in the world. We are to be salt in the world and light in the world. But we are not to be contaminated by the world. And we are not to be entangled in the world. In the world, yes, but not of the world. And we know this. And yet how difficult it is to live like this. Because we live in a certain cultural context, a certain society where we are told that material things can make us happy. And wherever we go, material things are available. We can go to the shopping mall. If you want a car, there are how many car outlets are there? Whatever you need, whatever you want, whatever you have your heart set on, it's all there. And again, not all of it is bad. Not all of it is sinful. Some of the stuff we need. We can't survive. We need a car. We need clothes. We need a house. We need all these things. But the danger is that we become so wrapped up in the world and the things of the world that we forget that we're just pilgrims and strangers passing through on our way to another country, to a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. We need to get out. We need to let go. We need to let loose of everything that this world has to offer. And sometimes that involves making sacrifices. Jesus said in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." There's a cost to following Christ. The Lord Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to be prepared to give up certain things. Certainly your sins. But sometimes, as he says here, even those who are dear to you. Abraham had to leave behind his family, his extended family at least. And God sometimes may require that of us as well. Now, let's not misunderstand our Lord here. He's not saying that we must literally hate our father and our mother. That would be contrary to the fifth commandment. Much less hate our wife and our children and our brothers and sisters and love only God. Of course, that is true. We need to love only God, or we need to love God more than anyone else. And that's really his meaning here. What he's saying is that our earthly relationships must not take precedence over our relationship with the Lord. In fact, our relationship to God should have such a priority in our lives that all other relationships pale in comparison to it, including the relationship between husband and wife and between parents and children. And Jesus says, if that's not the case, then you cannot be one of his disciples. Yes, there's a cost. There's a cost to following Christ. Do you know of this? What have you had to spend? What have you had to give up for the sake of following Christ? What could the Lord Jesus be asking you to give up right now? I can't answer that question for you. You know what lives in your own heart and in your life. But hear the call of God. Get out. Get out from your country, from Ur of the Chaldees. And go. Yes, that command also comes to us today. We are to go. You say, where are we to go? Well, not to some physical land like Abraham, but to a spiritual land. To heaven. You see, the land of Canaan points us to heaven. Heaven is the fulfillment of the land of Canaan. And God is calling us to go, to travel to that land. He's reminding us here that this world is not our home. We should not pound our tent pegs too deeply into this world. We are strangers. We are pilgrims traveling to a better city, to a heavenly country, a city whose maker and builder is God. And so this command comes to us just as it came to Abram. Now, God knows how difficult this can be for us. He knew also how difficult it was for Abram. And that's why it's so wonderful that our text contains not only this challenging command, but God also comes to Abram with some encouraging promises. And that brings us to our second point. Yes, having commanded Abram to leave behind his home, his family, and his country, the Lord then comes to him with a series of wonderful promises. They're recorded for us in verses 2 and 3 of our text chapter. God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you look at those two verses very carefully, you'll notice that God here makes six promises to Abram. No less than six promises. First of all, he promised to make of Abram a great nation. Now that was an astounding promise. Astounding in light of the fact that his wife, Sarai, was barren. How on earth would God make of Abram a great nation when his wife was incapable of conceiving and bearing a child? We don't know. And Abraham didn't know. And as we find out later, he tried to conceive an heir through Hagar, Sarai's servant. All Abram knew and all God asked him to believe was that of him he would make a great nation. He also promised to bless him. What a contrast there is here. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God came down to man, and he cursed man, and he cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground because man fell into sin. But now God comes back in Genesis chapter 12, and instead of coming with a word of cursing, God comes with a word of blessing. He promises to bless Abram, to bestow upon him his divine favor and to prosper him in all of his ways. He promises also, thirdly, to make his name great. In other words, he promises to Abram that he would cause him to be respected by everyone, including great kings like Pharaoh and Abimelech. These men looked up to Abram. They feared Abram because God was with him. He promised to make Abram a blessing. Now, the verb here doesn't come out in English, but in the Hebrew, it's actually in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. So not only would Abram be blessed, but he was commanded also to be a blessing to the peoples around him, the peoples with whom he came into contact. And that was also true for his descendants. The Jewish people were to become a blessing to all the nations of the world, in the same way that you and I, as Christians, are called to be a blessing to the people around us. Fifthly, God promised to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. In other words, God says here, Abram, whoever is your friend, I will be a friend to that person. Whoever is your enemy, I will be an enemy to that person. God, as it were, formed a league, an alliance with Abram. Sixthly and finally, he promised that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now that was the crowning promise. Of all of these six promises, this one is by far the most wonderful and the most astounding. Why is that? Because hidden in this promise is the promise of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God here comes to Abram and he tells Abram that the seed of the woman whom he had promised to Adam and to Eve would come of his line. He would be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, by believing in him, by trusting in him and embracing him as Lord and Savior and King, all the families of the earth would be blessed, for they would have the pardon of all of their sins and the gift of everlasting life. Wonderful promises. Encouraging promises. As Abram set out of Ur of the Chaldees. Reminds us, doesn't it, that the God whom we serve is a God of promises. And he makes promises also to us and to our children. You say, what are those promises? Well, they're the promises of the gospel. And we have such a beautiful summary of those promises, really, in our form for baptism. You may think, well, this is not a baptism sermon, and that is true. But our forms summarize so beautifully, so powerfully, the teaching of Scripture. And on this point, our form does a wonderful job of summarizing the promises in the covenant of grace, the promises that are signified and sealed to us and our children in the covenant of grace. For example, we confess in the form that when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Now, is that not an amazing promise? God here promises to be our Father, to care for us, to provide for us, to protect us. And the form goes on. It says, when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he does wash us in his blood from all of our sins, all of them, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection so that we are freed from all of our sins and accounted righteous before God. Is that not wonderful? God the Son promises to be our Savior, our Redeemer. And then we read about the Holy Spirit, And when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us that He will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. How wonderful! Not only do we have God as our Father, we have the Son as our Savior, but we have the Holy Spirit as our sanctifier. And the one who takes all the blessings and all the treasures that Christ has merited by His atoning work, and He applies them to us personally. So that we have an interest in Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the adoption of sons. We have everlasting life. These are the promises of the gospel. These are the promises that God has signified and sealed to us and to our children in holy baptism. And I ask you, congregation, do you ever think about these promises? Do you ever think about all that God has promised to give us and our children? It's staggering. It's a wonder. Because every one of these promises is utterly undeserved. But God comes to us, and He comes also this afternoon in the preaching of the Word of God. He says, "See all that I have promised to give you." Now, although God has made these promises, the question is, how are those promises fulfilled? And then there are some who almost give the impression, it seems, that these promises are just automatically fulfilled, and that our children are born and raised in the covenant, and they go to Christian school and Sunday school and go to catechism, and they make confession of faith, and they go to the Lord, and it's just all sort of automatic. We need to guard against that danger. We call it covenantal automatism. How are the promises of the covenant fulfilled in our hearts and in the hearts of our children? It is only in the way of faith and repentance and obedience. It was no different than with Abraham. God had promised all these wonderful things to Abram, but how would those promises come to fruition? How would those promises be realized in Abram's life and in the life of his wife and his future children? It was only if Abram got out of Ur of the Chaldees and went to the land that God would show him. It's in the way of faith. It's in the way of obedience. And isn't that also expressed in our form? You know, after we have the summary of all that God promises to give us and our children, then the form goes on in a third part and speaks about how in all covenants there are contained these two parts. Remember that? First, there is what God promises, but then the second part is what God demands. And what does He demand? He demands new obedience. That's what it says there. Namely, spells it out, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in Him and love Him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls, with all of our mind and with all of our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. You see, that's how the promises of God become fulfilled in our hearts and in our lives and in the hearts and lives of our children. It is in the way of us forsaking sin and the world, getting out of Ur of the Chaldees and going to God and believing on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and beginning that lifelong journey, pilgrimage to heaven and all of its riches. You say, well, are God's promises conditional then? There's been a lot of debate about that question in Reformed circles. over the centuries. And indeed, I have no hesitation in saying, yes, God's promises are conditional. But not in the sense that it's up to us or that it's within our power to fulfill these conditions. We can't. Because the Bible says we're by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And because of that, we are utterly incapable and even unwilling to fulfill the conditions of the covenant of grace. But here's the beautiful thing. That what we are utterly incapable and unwilling to do, God is able and willing to do for us. Oh yes, when we come to Him, children, when you come to the Lord, you say, Lord, I know that You've promised me all these wonderful blessings and privileges. Oh Lord, help me. Help me to repent. Give me a new heart, Lord. Help me to believe in Your Son. Help me to embrace Him and to love Him and to serve Him as I am duty-bound to do in the covenant. When the Lord hears that prayer, doesn't matter whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, He will come with His grace and with His Holy Spirit. He says, yes, I will help you. I will give you the grace to believe and to embrace My Son and to become partakers of all that I have promised in the gospel. How wonderful. There's a tension there. I know. On the one hand, God demands. On the other hand, we can't do it, but it's a necessary tension. And we need to keep that tension there, also in the preaching of the Word of God. On the one hand, this tension guards against self-reliance and self-sufficiency, as if we had to do it all, as if it all depended on us. And on the other hand, it guards against passivity, as though all we can do is sit and wait for God to do something. No. In the matter of salvation, God is 100% sovereign. Absolutely. We don't take a thing from that. But we are also 100% responsible. And if we don't hold those two things together, if we don't hold them in proper balance, we will stray off into all kinds of error. God has promised many things, but He demands from us faith, repentance, and obedience. Let me ask you, what has been your response to the promises of the gospel, to the promises of the covenant of grace? You know, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus, if you have repented of your sins, if you are striving to live a life of obedience to God, you are a true son, a true daughter of Abraham. And all that God has promised, all that He has signified and sealed in your baptism is true for you personally. And it will never, ever be taken away from you. But if you have never done this, if you have never responded to these promises, then everything that I've said doesn't apply to you. Oh yes, the promises are still for you. God is still faithful. He still comes to you. And He invites you to come to Himself, and He means it with all of His heart. Do not spurn Him. Do not reject Him. Do not forsake Him. Or you will die as a covenant breaker. And there's nothing more terrible than to die as a covenant breaker for the condemnation and the punishment that covenant breakers will suffer in hell is far greater than the punishment and condemnation that they will suffer who have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still today, my dear friend, the Lord is gracious. Still today, He is patient, He is long-suffering, and He is willing to receive you to Himself if you will only come unto Him. And so God extended to Abram some encouraging promises. Well, how did Abram respond to all of this? It brings me thirdly to my third point, rather, and I'll be very brief here. We've seen how God called Abram to leave his country and his family and to go to a land that God would show him. We've seen also how the Lord encouraged him with many wonderful promises. Well, notice how Abram responded to this. He did exactly as God commanded him. He left his country. He left his home. And he went out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. And he did this, you notice, without asking questions, without raising objections, without setting forth any conditions. He simply heard the command of God to get out and to go, and he went. He did exactly as God commanded him. Now, first he went to Haran. We know that. That's what the Bible says. Haran was at the very tip of the Fertile Crescent, about halfway between Ur and the land of Canaan, at least the proper land of Canaan. And Abram didn't necessarily sin by doing that. God hadn't told him exactly where he had to go. All he had to do was get out of his country, away from his home. And Haran seemed like the most natural place to go, because the Fertile Crescent forms the shape of a crescent. On the bottom there is Ur of the Chaldees, and Haran is up there, and the land of Canaan is over there. So it just seemed the most logical place for him to go, and that's where he went. And he probably lived there for several years. And then after this, God came again to Abram. It's not recorded in the Bible, but most likely it's almost exactly the same words that God used when he commanded Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And again, Abram left. He obeyed God. And we read in verses 4 and 5, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." So for the second time, Abram has to be uprooted, and he has to go where the Lord had sent him. And this was no easier for Abram than it was the first time. But this time he was 75 years of age. Now, I know that in those days they lived a lot longer than they do today, but still Abram wasn't young anymore. This must have been a challenge for him. What is more, by the time God came to Abram and Haran, he was already apparently quite rich. We read in verse 5 that Abram took all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. So it appears as though God richly blessed Abram while he was in Haran. He had vast flocks and sheep and goats and servants. It's a lot to move. And Canaan was not exactly around the corner. Not in those days. It was a difficult and long journey, several hundred kilometers. And yet, in spite of all of these obstacles, Abram obeyed God. We read in our text, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him." As the Lord had spoken unto him. You see, here's the lesson. Faith responds in obedience to the commands of God. God says, "Get up and go." And faith says, "Lord, I will do it. Whatever you ask, wherever you send me, I will go." And that's what Abram did. He responded in obedience to the call of God. And God blessed him. For at the end of verse 5, we read this. "And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan." And you see here evidence of the faithfulness of God. God had commanded Abram to leave his country, and Abram did that, and God blessed him. He brought him into the land that he would promise to give him and his descendants after him. You see the lesson here, congregation, that when we respond in faith and obedience to God, then he will also bless us. He will make good on all of his promises. And ultimately, he will bring us to our intended destination. Not the land of Canaan, not some piece of real estate in the Middle East, but to his heavenly home. How beautiful How wonderful, how gracious God is that he fulfills the promises of his own word. Now you say, on what basis does he do that? Well, think about Abram. Did God fulfill this promise because of anything in Abram? Of course not. Abram was an idol worshiper. There was nothing in Abram. There was nothing that would cause God, Abram, to look down from heaven and say, no, there's a good guy. He deserves my blessing and my favor. Not at all. He was no different than anybody else living in Ur of the Chaldees. And even when he responded to God's call, did he do it perfectly? You notice how God said to him, leave behind your family. But Abram didn't do that, did he? He took Terah, his father, to Haran. And he took Lot, his nephew. And then when he left Haran, he took Lot again with him to Canaan. And what trouble that caused Abram later on. So no, Abram wasn't perfect. His obedience wasn't perfect. So there was nothing in Abram. There was nothing in his faith. There was nothing in his obedience that caused God to fulfill his promises. On what basis then did God do it? Well, it's only on the basis of the obedience of another, of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth and he obeyed his Father in everything. He did everything that his Father required of him. He even went down that path of suffering and death, the way of the cross, because this is what God had required of him, and he did it all gladly and willingly, out of love for his Father, but also out of love for his people. And congregation, when we believe on his name, and when we do what he says, and go where he sends, then we become like Abram, recipients of all the blessings of salvation in Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. We have the adoption of sons. We have everlasting life, all freely bestowed by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is that empty hand that lays hold on Christ and receives all of his benefits. Oh, do you see now how necessary faith is and how it works? How it obeys God in everything. And so, congregation, look to the Lord. Look to this Savior, the Lord Jesus. Trust in his promises. Do not doubt his word. Everything that he has said, everything that he has promised, it's true and it's real and it's for you. And so cling to him. Cling to his word. And like Abram, you too shall enter into the land that God has promised. And you shall dwell in that land forever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 431. Psalter 431, the stanzas 4, 5, and 6.